Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Lord, I thank you. It doesn't depend on me. It does depend on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you, and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Bible is Organic. That title will make sense shortly. If you've been here for the whole series, you probably already know what I'm going to say about that. But we're right now working on a series about the importance of becoming a regular reader of the New Testament. And to that end, each week, we're addressing issues that keep sincere people from effectively reading the Bible. And I've given you a simple but effective approach to Bible reading. This is what I used that got me going where I am now. And this is still my preferred way to read for myself. Forget the studying to do this, but to read for myself. This is still my preferred way. Set up a short period of time every day or as close to that as possible. Short, by short I mean 15 to 20 minutes. Don't overwhelm yourself. Don't say I'm going to read for 2 hours every day. Set up a period of time and read at least several days a week, preferably every day if possible. During this time, don't read random verses. That's how a lot of people read the Bible. I've had people tell me, I just ask the Lord every day, what does he want me to read? That's like going to Charles Dickens. Are you familiar with Charles Dickens? He was a great writer. And taking A Tale of Two Cities, one of his most famous books, and asking, what would Charles want me to read today? We laugh at that because he didn't write it to be read like that. He wrote it to be read from beginning to end. And that's what we're asked. That's the way that we read the books in the New Testament. Don't read random verses. Start at the beginning of the first book of the New Testament and read as far as you can get in your allotted time. Leave the marker where you stop and pick up tomorrow where you left off today. Do this each day until you reach the end of the book and then move on to the next book. After that, continue this practice until you've read through the New Testament. Then do it again. And then do it again. Don't worry about what you don't understand. People get frustrated because they don't understand what they're reading. I get that. No one understands what they're reading when they start. But you're reading to get familiar with the text. Understanding comes with familiarity, and familiarity comes with repeated reading. You have to trust me on that. Everybody I know that's actually done this finds that to be the case. Repeated systematic reading brings familiarity, and then understanding begins to come. If you do this, you'll be a different person a year from now. I can guarantee it. It happened to me, and it happens to everybody who attempts to read the Bible in this way. You'll have more peace, more joy. You'll have more understanding and more faith. You'll be a different person. You can open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've looked at this verse before, but this is where I want to start tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says, all scripture is given. Scripture is a fancy name for the Bible. Scripture comes from a word that means writing, God's written word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, we haven't really addressed the second half of that verse yet. We will. We're just about to make a transition into talking about some of that stuff. But notice, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Men wrote the words, but God inspired the words that they wrote. Now that word inspired there, the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. And in the Greek word there that's translated inspired in English means God breathed. God imparted something of himself when he gave these words to the men who penned them, to the writers of the New Testament. And God, by his word, works in us to change us, to build us up. We did lessons on that earlier in the year, and we're going to do more as we keep working on this particular topic. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says the word of God works effectively in those who believe it. Well, you can't believe it if you don't know it, and you don't know it if you don't read it. God works effectively through his word in us. Matthew chapter 4, 4, Jesus compared the word of God to bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 compares the word of God to milk. Desire the sincere milk of the word of God like a newborn does. The point is not there's baby stuff in the Bible and go for the baby stuff first. The point is when you got a newborn, they don't shut up till they get what they need. They put forth any effort they can to get it. That should be our attitude toward the work of the word of God. Now, we said this previously, the Bible is a supernatural book. It's unlike any other book that's ever been written. It's supernatural. Supernatural means of or relating to an order of existence beyond this observable universe. The inspiration for this book came from beyond this known world, is the point there. It's supernatural. The Bible is a book from God. Now, when I talk like this, I know where your mind can go. Yeah, lady, but I need real help now. So you're telling me if I read this, do something I don't want to do every day for a year, maybe by then I'll be better. Now, that's a legitimate point. And I appreciate that. That's a legitimate point. But here's the answer. Because the Bible is a supernatural book, it can help you as you begin to become a regular reader, even before you're familiar with it. Let me give you an example from my own life. Look at Romans chapter 10. I never stand up here and say anything to you that I have not researched, that I have not put into practice, that I don't make every effort to do, that I'm not thoroughly convinced of. I am passionate about this because it worked for me. So Romans 10, I'm going to read verse 2 in just a minute, but let me set it up. I'm a new Christian, and early on I was instructed to read the New Testament the way I'm telling you to read it. So I began to do it. But I'm just starting out, and so I'm not familiar with it in the way that I am now. And somebody very dear to me was slandered by some other Christians. And the things that they were saying were not true. Some of them knew it wasn't true. And it did great damage to this person that I care about very much. It was just an awful situation. And I was especially troubled because I thought, how could one Christian do that to another Christian? We're talking about Christians here. And I used to teach school. Many of you know that. I taught high school history for 25 years. And my mind was just tormented by this. I'm sure you can relate. I'm sure you've had things that torment you mentally. I just couldn't get it out of my mind. And one day at school, we all got a conference hour. You don't have a class, and you can use it to grade papers or lesson plans or whatever. And I was just so troubled, I locked the door to my classroom, and I just walked around the room praying in tongues because I'm trying to get some peace. My mind is just, oh, it was awful because I love this person. There was nothing. Oh. And I even knew that one of the main perpetrators was sleeping with somebody they weren't married to. And, boy, I wanted to tell somebody. I'm just being honest. I wanted, you know, make an anonymous phone call to their pastor or do whatever. I'm just being honest. And so I'm walking around praying in tongues, and all of a sudden, part of this verse came to me. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now I'm going to read the verse to you in just a minute. That's a phrase in this verse. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I had read it, I don't know, a couple weeks earlier. I immediately experienced peace. I mean, immediately. The mental torment. Now, it didn't end the situation, but it got me to another level of being able to deal with it. Now, here's my point. Let me read the verse. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, this verse has nothing to do with the situation that I was facing. Nothing to do with it. I can't stand up here as a minister of the gospel, as a teacher, and use this verse to make the point about what the peace. Oh, if you want peace, it has nothing to do with that. Even when I look at it today, I think, how did that help me? It doesn't even say that. But see, that's an example. Because I had read it, I gave the Holy Spirit something to work with in me, to minister something to me that I desperately needed. Does that make sense? I could give you other examples of that where God helped me even before I really understood the kinds of things I understand now. So I tell you that to encourage you. It is worth any effort you have to put forth to become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. Now, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, we've been focusing on the fact that some critics claim that the Bible was written by men, it's filled with contradictions, errors, and myths. And those kind of charges can undermine your confidence in the Bible. When those things go in, you know, do you remember what flypaper was? I don't even know if you can get that anymore. The little sticky strips of stuff, and you want a fly to land on it because it gets stuck. Well, some of these kind of comments are like flypaper. You never know what's going to stick. And when somebody says, yeah, it's just more, oh, man, myths, but you never know what's going to stick and undermine your confidence in the Word of God. That's one of the reasons we're talking about it. I'm not talking about it so much for them. I'm talking about it for you so that it won't undermine your confidence because it'll dampen your enthusiasm to read it because it takes effort to read the Bible. TV is much more interesting. Your little phone with all its beeps and bings is much more interesting. It takes effort to read the Bible. So I want to remove every obstacle. But the point we've been making, and I have more I want to say about this tonight, why we know it's not a book of myths and contradictions and errors. When you understand who wrote the New Testament and why they wrote it, it helps you realize that the Bible is trustworthy. It isn't made up stories. It's trustworthy. The men who wrote the New Testament documents were all eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. They saw Jesus alive, and then they saw him dead, and then they saw him alive. They were eyewitnesses. Two of them were associates, close associates of eyewitnesses, but the rest were eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus dead, and then they saw him alive. And then Jesus commissioned them. We're not turning to it. We've looked at it quite a bit. In Luke chapter 24, on Resurrection Day, Jesus appeared to the disciples, and he told them, you go out and tell people what you're seeing. Tell them you saw me raised from the dead. And then tell them, because of what I did through my death, burial, and resurrection, remission of sin is now available to all who put faith in me. Remission means the wiping away of sin. Your greatest problem has now been solved. Now, Jesus commissioned them. Jesus Christ, this being they saw rise from the dead, sent them out to declare this message. And they wrote the documents that are in the New Testament to facilitate the spread of this message. That's the point of these last few weeks. Now, who said you should have just said it one time and we'd have got it? I don't roll like that, as they say. Now, we've already looked at the Gospels, and we discovered that when we read them with some understanding of first century culture and the way the ancient writers wrote, the seeming contradictions vanish. Remember that? because a lot of the contradictions that people like to point out are in the Gospels. We looked at that. When you understand the context and how first century or ancient writers wrote, the contradictions vanish. We also looked at the idea that myths were added to the New Testament many decades after it was actually written. There are critics who say the early Christians never believed that Jesus is God, and they never believed that he rose from the dead. They just thought he was a good teacher and we should admire him and emulate him. But that isn't the case. We've examined early creeds or statements of belief that we can date to within a couple years of the resurrection. And those creeds, some of which were made into hymns or songs, some of them were made into songs. Those creeds show us that from the very beginning, the first Christians knew that Jesus is God and that he was raised from the dead. Now, the last 2 weeks, we focused on the fact that the men who wrote the New Testament knew that they were interacting with God. We talked about that the last 2 weeks. Everybody remember? They knew he was God. And they knew they were interacting with God become man. The God-man, fully God, fully man. He became man without ceasing to be God. And they realized that God was the father of his human nature, but in his deity, he is God, has always been God, and always will be God. We looked at the Gospel of John, one of the original 12, one of the eyewitnesses. We looked at his gospel, how he clearly stated, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is Jesus. That's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. They understood that at a specific point in time, Almighty God took on a human nature and was born into this world so he could die for our sins on the cross and purchase salvation for all of us. Now, I have more I want to say about this tonight, why we can trust the truthfulness and accuracy of the Bible. Remember, we've said this probably every week, the New Testament writers did not set out to write a religious book. They didn't gather together and say, well, you do chapter 1, you do chapter 2, this will be great in Sunday school, oh yeah, this will be a good... No, they did not set out to write a religious book. The development of the New Testament was organic. That's where I got my title for tonight. You know what it means when something develops organically? It's a natural outgrowth of what's going on. It developed organically. The writers of the New Testament were real people. Real people, you're going to meet them in heaven. They were real people who were concerned with communicating a vital message to other real people, and the New Testament writings developed out of this effort. Now, the first 5 books of the New Testament are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts comes afterwards. Those are historical records. I emphasize that word, their history. People go, oh, they're a religious book. Yeah, but they're history. They're a historical record of events that unfolded in Israel in the first century. And they report people, events, and places in first century Israel that are rooted in verifiable records outside of the Bible and rooted in archaeological evidence. Do you know that? We could actually do a whole lesson just on this point right here, but let me give you some food for thought. Secular historical records. Now, when I say secular historical records, I mean non-biblical records. Men have been writing history for a long time. The Bible is the first 5 books of the Bible are historical records, but let's take non-biblical or secular historical records. A number of them from that time make reference to Jesus and to his death by crucifixion. Now, they don't believe that he was raised from the dead, but let me give you 2 examples. You can check this out. These aren't the only places secular people who wrote about Jesus, because every once in a while somebody will tell me, oh, Jesus never even lived. And what I want to say is, well, you're an idiot. But I don't. You're ignorant. You don't know what you're talking about. Because if you will look at the writings of Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, or Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, they're well known to anybody who knows anything about this. They were both what you would call hostile witnesses. They did not believe in Jesus as God or as the Messiah. Both of them report that he actually existed and that he was crucified by the Roman government. Now, that's a non-biblical, secular, historical record that verifies what the Bible tells us. Does that make sense? Let me just give you some examples from archaeology. We could do a whole lesson on this. There's plenty of good books out there that you can read. Archaeological evidence consistently confirms the historical accuracy of the New Testament. There have been more than 25,000 finds in Israel that relate directly or indirectly to the Bible. They've been unearthed. There's all kinds of stuff, and they find new stuff every day. These numbers could be out of date by now, even though I got them out of a book that was printed probably not even 2 years ago. Archaeology has confirmed the existence of 30 individuals named in the New Testament and 60 people in the Old Testament. Before modern archaeology came along, it actually started with Napoleon, if you remember your history, which I'm sure you don't because nobody remembers history but me and a few other nerd-type people. I get it. But modern archaeology really began to take off in the late 1800s. And up until that time, critics of the Bible would ridicule it and say, Hittites, there were Hittites, all that's made up. Have you ever read the name Hittite in the Bible? They were one of the tribes that Israel had to fight when they entered Palestine or Canaan. No Hittites, no such thing. Well, no archaeological evidence had been found, but guess what? Archaeologists found the Hittites. When I taught world history, I got the book on my shelf at home. There's a whole section about the Hittites because it turns out they had a spectacular civilization where what is today modern Turkey down into Phoenicia. Archaeology confirms the Bible. Now, I'm going to read this off the outline. There's a guy by the name of Sir William Ramsay. If you are interested in archaeology at all, you've heard his name. He's one of the world's greatest archaeologists. And he began digging in the Middle East, in Israel. Now it's in the last century. But he started out as a skeptic. He was pretty sure a lot of the stuff in the Bible was just, in fact, made up. But at the end of his career, he wrote this. Now, I copied it right out of the book. Speaking of Luke, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. Now, you may recall, I told you that Luke is esteemed as a historian, even by people that don't believe in Jesus, okay? Now, let me read here. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Now, if he made up a bunch of stuff, why would he put details in there that can be verified? You got real and not real. That undermines your credibility. Does that make sense? Okay, let me just give you the names of a few people mentioned and a few people and places mentioned in the New Testament that have been confirmed by archaeological discoveries. The court where Jesus was tried when he was sentenced to death. I've got the references down there. The Pool of Bethesda. People, there was no Pool of Bethesda. Oh, yeah, but they found it. I could give you details about all this, but we don't have the time. Pontius Pilate. You know who Pontius Pilate is. There was even doubt as to whether or not he was a historical figure. Oh, he didn't exist. His name is so familiar, you might find that hard to believe. But the idea that he was the governor or the prefect of Judea, well, guess what? They found an inscription with his name on it in the level of the ground that is first century. Erastus. Now, if you're not a Bible reader, you may not recognize that name. But Paul names him in his epistle to the Romans as a city official in Corinth. Now, this one is really interesting. Do you remember When Jesus was raised from the dead and the tomb was empty, the Jewish officials were very upset by the whole thing. So they paid off some Roman guards to say that his disciples robbed the grave and took the body. Do you remember that? Okay. Well, a slab of stone was unearthed in Israel, actually in Galilee, with a decree issued by the emperor Claudius. Now, Claudius reigned from A.D. 41 to A.D. 54. It was actually found in Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. But this stone had a decree on it that said no bodies or bones were to be removed from any graves under penalty of death. Now, it was not unusual for a Caesar, an emperor, to issue decrees like that. They did it all the time. But to make death the penalty for taking some bones and moving them, that's way out of character with what we normally find. So it begs the question, why would the emperor make a decree like that? Well, the slab, or the stone with the inscription, dates to, you can see he was emperor from 41 to 54 A.D. In 49 A.D., the Jewish people rebelled against Rome. This is a whole story for another day, but Israel was very hard for Rome to govern. There were revolts against Romans all the time, and the Romans, they're trying to keep peace. So it was back and forth, back and forth. Well, in A.D. 49, the Emperor Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, you know, he's relatively new on the job, and he's got this uproar going on in this remote little Palestine, as they called it, and that didn't make him look good. You can't control that little podunk backwater place. Well, in investigating the riots and the rebellion that ensued, he heard about this guy, Jesus, who his followers say raised from the dead. But then you got the other side that says, no, his followers stole the body. So to try to squelch all this and make sure peace was restored, he made on penalty of death, if you touch somebody's grave, we'll kill you. Well, see, that makes sense in the cultural context. That's archaeological evidence that backs up a pretty significant point in the Gospels. Does that make sense, everybody? I could do this for the rest of the night. Who said please don't? I find this stuff enthralling because it authenticates the message. Therefore, when God says to you, I got your back, well, you can trust it because you know the other stuff is reliable. Does that make sense to everybody? That's one reason I'm telling you this kind of stuff. Now, the New Testament books were actually written over about a 50-year period, roughly 50 A.D. to 100 A.D. Those are rough numbers, but it's close. The writings aren't arranged in the order in which they were written, but there's reason to the arrangement. The Gospels are first, followed by Acts, then by the Epistles, and lastly, Revelation. That's not how they were written, but that's how they're assembled in the Bible. The Gospels are located at the beginning because they're the historical biographies of Jesus, and it's all about Jesus. Then we have Acts, which is a historical record of the activities of the first apostles as they went out and began to proclaim the message that Jesus commissioned them to preach. Jesus raised from the dead and forgiveness of sin is available to all who turn to him. The epistles are next, and those are letters that were written to communities of believers that were established during the period covered in the book of Acts. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, Revelation is last because it's a record of a vision given to the Apostle John. Jesus appeared to him in about 95 A.D. and gave him a vision of the events that will immediately precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the order makes sense, but the books aren't in the order in which they were written. Matthew's gospel is the very first book in most Bibles, even though Mark's gospel is earlier. Mark wrote his before Matthew wrote his. Matthew's is first because it's a good bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you recall the night that we discussed the Gospels, Matthew wrote his Gospel. The primary motive was to persuade Jewish people that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Now, When we understand how the New Testament writings came into existence, it adds support to their credibility. That's my whole point in what I'm saying. Previously, we discussed how the Gospels were written. Let me explain to you how the epistles were written. Some of the Gospels predate the epistles by a fair amount. The epistles were written mostly between 55 and 68 A.D., the Gospels were written mostly between 55 and 68 A.D. John's was a little later. Well, the epistles predate them. Many of them do. Now, the epistles, like I said, they're letters written to churches or communities of believers. That's what it means when we're talking about the churches, communities of believers that were established during the years covered by Acts as the first apostles went out and preached the resurrection of Jesus. Although the epistles have letter-like openings and closings, most of them are actually sermons. They're more like sermons. When the author couldn't get to the city or the person to give the sermon, he'd deliver his message through an epistle. Now, the epistles were meant to be delivered orally to a number of people at once. They're not letters like we, you know, you write a letter to Joe Blow and it goes to Joe Blow and Joe Blow reads it silently. But these were sermons that were meant to be read out loud to a number of people. And I'm not going to look these verses up, but you can check it out. The epistles were meant to be read out loud. Ancient letters, not just these epistles, but ancient letters were actually filled with literary devices to make them easier to listen to and easier to remember. Are you familiar with alliterations? Do you remember that from your English class? If not, don't tell your English teacher if you meet her in the Quick Trip. Alliteration, it's a literary device where the first letter of a series of words has the same sound, like a babbling brook. It's easier to listen to and it's easier to memorize. Remember, this was an oral culture. We talked about that. Information was communicated orally and memorization was huge. You memorized instead of took notes. You memorized what was said. Now, the epistles are not arranged in the order in which they were written either. The first 13 epistles were written by Paul. His are first because he was the most prominent apostle in spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. His epistles were sent to specific churches and specific individuals, and they're known by the name of the person or church. Now, you might say, why are you telling me this? Well, I'm trying to help you have an easier time reading. Because once you start reading, let's face it, the Bible is a mystery book. I still have the first little Bible I read like this. And if you look at it, you're going to see question marks everywhere. Everywhere. You turn to Romans. Well, what's Romans? What is Romans? Well, it's a sermon written to believers who lived in the city of Rome. It's the first epistle listed because Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. And then they go down the line from there. Romans, then Corinthians. Corinth was a major city in Greece. Paul went there and established a church. They're arranged according to the rank or importance of the places and the people to whom they were sent. Now, after these first epistles by Paul, these first 13 epistles, you come to Hebrews. There's dispute about who wrote Hebrews because the author doesn't self-identify in the text. Most Bible scholars believe it was Paul. I believe it was Paul because it fits his style. That's a whole discussion for another day. But it's located there. And then the rest of the epistles, there's only seven more, they were written by James, Peter, John, and Jude. And the title of each letter, epistle, is the name of the guy who wrote it. So James was written by James, Jesus' half-brother. Peter was written by Peter, so on and so forth. And they're known as general epistles. They're called the general epistles because they're not addressed to particular churches or individuals. They're addressed to Christians in general. Now, I know that kind of stuff is tedious, but that will help you be successful at reading when you understand what you're reading. You think, why am I reading this? Well, a real person took the time to write this to other real people. Oh, yeah, and the real person who wrote saw Jesus Christ in person. And was very interested in these people growing in their relationship with the Lord. So you'd have to presume there's something in there that might help you. Remember my example of Romans earlier, Romans 10:2, zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul had no idea I'd be alive and I'd need that bit of information, but the Holy Spirit was able to use it to help me. Now, the epistles were written primarily to remind hearers and readers of what the writer taught them when he visited in person. See, Paul went to, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Paul would go to a city, establish a church, and then he'd move on. Well, it was sometimes necessary to have further communication with them, so he'd send them an epistle. The epistles are written primarily to remind hearers and readers of what the writer taught them when he was there in person. They explain doctrine. That means what Christians believe. That's all doctrine is. It's a fancy word for what Christians believe. They explain doctrine. And they give instruction on behavior, tell us how to live. I had somebody early in my Christian years told me the epistles were written specifically to Christians, what to believe and how to act. And I thought, gosh, I probably ought to read them. And I got into a routine once I was getting familiar with the New Testament. Instead of reading all the way through every book, I'd read Matthew and then I'd read all the epistles. And then I'd read Mark, and then I'd read all the epistles, and then I'd read Luke, and then I'd read all the epistles, and then I'd read John and read all the epistles. So for every gospel, four gospels, I read through the epistles four times. I'm not giving you the rules of reading. If you don't do it this way, I'm trying to help you be successful at reading the Bible. The very earliest epistle is the Epistle of James, written between 46 and 49 A.D. It was written to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire. It was mainly Jewish pilgrims who became believers in Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, remember the Holy Spirit was poured out, and there were all these pilgrims in Jerusalem. They were there for the Feast of Pentecost. Well, they eventually had to go home, but they're brand new Christians. They need further instruction. So this epistle was written. And they need encouragement in their faith. There were also other Jewish Christians from Israel who had left Israel because persecution broke out. Remember, they killed Stephen, the first martyr of the church, the religious authorities. So this is a real person writing to other real people, not to write a chapter in the good book, but to help real people with real issues live. They didn't know you and I would live. They were writing to help the people right then with words inspired by Almighty God. Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians in 48 or 49 A.D., Galatians, it's a region in what is today Turkey. Paul established a group of churches there, and a report came to him after he left that false teaching was entering some of these churches. False teaching saying you have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. Now, that's a whole discussion for another day, but Paul was very concerned. He led these people to the Lord, and they're getting off track. So he writes this epistle and fires it off to them to try to correct their wrong thinking. He couldn't get there in person. He later went. But until he could get there, he sent the epistle. See, this is what I mean by organic. It would be like if you heard of a relative in another city who's having an issue and you can't go see them. Nowadays, we might call them or we might send them a text. Well, in those days, they would send the epistle. Now, Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in A.D. 51 and 52. He had established the church in the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica is located in Greece, the modern city of Greece. But persecution broke out. Paul had to leave the city. He leaves behind a bunch of baby Christians. He moves on first to the Greek city of Athens, then he goes to the Greek city of Corinth. But he writes them an epistle because he wanted to encourage them, don't give up, stand strong in the persecutions you're experiencing. It's worth it. Paul wrote the second letter to clear up some doctrinal issues. But we could do whole lessons on each epistle. But my point is these developed organically. Does that make sense? Praise the Lord. I made reference earlier to that famed archaeologist, Sir William Ramsay, and his comment about Luke as a historian. Remember I said that? Luke not only wrote the book known as the Gospel of Luke, he also wrote the book of Acts. And Acts provides the historical context for many of the epistles. The first one, Luke's history, Acts is history. And in Acts, you see how some of these churches that the epistles were written to were actually founded. The first one-third of the book of Acts focuses mainly on the ministries of Peter, James, and John as they led the new church in Jerusalem, and it focuses on their efforts there and in Palestine. But then Paul gets converted in Acts chapter 9, and the book shifts focus to his activities from there to the end of the book, because he took the gospel out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, to the known Roman world. He is the most dynamic preacher of the gospel in that day. The book of Acts actually recounts three specific journeys that Paul made. They're sometimes called missionary journeys. He had a home base in Antioch in Syria, and he set out and he traveled the Roman world preaching the gospel, establishing churches. He went through what is today Asia. It was called Asia in those days. Today it's Turkey. He went through Greece and Europe. He went to Spain and Italy. He went to a place called Macedonia and Achaia. You can find all those places on a map, real places. I've had people, I'm not going to mention names just because I'm not interested in doing that right now, but there's a whole denomination that has a book about historical events that they say took place in America. The problem is there's not a shred of archaeological evidence to verify any of it. And they say that is actually a superior revelation than the Bible. Well, okay, the Bible's got all this archaeological revelation and yours has zero. I picked the Bible. See, this stuff does matter. I know it's tedious, but I don't apologize for being tedious in teaching. You need this stuff. Luke's narrative describes the establishment of churches in Galatia, which was what is today Turkey, in Greece, in the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Greece. Those were cities in Greece. But note that these regions and cities are names of some of Paul's epistles. He wrote letters to these people after he established the churches. Now, here's the point. As you get familiar with the book of Acts, you'll begin to notice that you see the names of these cities and details about how Paul established the churches. That's the historical background for the founding of these churches to which he later wrote. And archaeologists have unearthed most of the ancient cities mentioned by Luke in the book of Acts in connection with the apostles and their works. And he's confirmed the existence of people mentioned in the book of Acts and the Gospels. Archaeology verifies this information. You're not reading made-up stories. You're reading a historical record. Now, Luke also records in Acts a bunch of sermons preached by the apostles as they proclaimed Jesus. Now, I listed just some of them. This is most of them down here. We're not going to look any of them up. They could be whole lessons. But these sermons give us an idea of some of the things these men believed and taught. And they give us a look at the idea. They give us a look at what doctrines or teachings they considered important. I'm very jaded. I'm here to tell you, I'm very jaded. Modern Christianity has a lot of challenges, in my opinion, because it looks nothing like the New Testament. There's so much teaching, so much preaching, so many books that are written that if your only source of information was the New Testament, you'd go, that doesn't go with this. That's one reason I want you to become a reader of the New Testament, so you can recognize real and not real. God is much more interested in you developing Christ-like character than he is that you're able to get a vacation house at the Lake of the Ozarks because you know how to prosper. I'm not knocking anybody there. I'm just saying that's not a New Testament doctrine. You can pull some verses out and make a doctrine, but you made up a doctrine. Don't get me started. You got me started. Okay. Now, we've made this point repeatedly in this series, but it bears repeating. These men were not writing a religious book or a book of stories. They were writing as a natural outgrowth of the commission Jesus gave them. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. I know there's a lot of scriptures in the outline. We're not looking them up, obviously. I'm trying to help you understand the organic development of the New Testament so you can see this is a real book written by real people to other real people with words inspired by Almighty God. Praise the Lord. Here in Matthew chapter 28, some of the last things Jesus said to the disciples before he left them. Let's read the last two verses. He's speaking to his apostles, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." One of the last things he told them was go and teach all nations. That word teach there actually means make disciples. There's a whole lesson there. Make disciples, disciplined ones, out of those you meet. And tell them, the next verse says, tell them to do the things that I've commanded you. Tell them what I said, in other words. Give them eyewitness testimony. Tell them what you saw. Tell them what I said. I mentioned this several times in this series. If we heard on TV tonight that an eyewitness of Jesus Christ was going to hold a meeting in Busch Stadium, is that still what they call it? Okay, Busch Stadium, sorry. In a big stadium here in St. Louis, get your tickets now. People would be clawing each other to get a ticket to go hear an eyewitness of Jesus, but we can't be bothered to read a book written by eyewitnesses. I don't know if that guy that shows up at Busch Stadium is an eyewitness or not. But these guys were. How do we know? Because there were thousands of other people in Jerusalem who saw Jesus and saw these guys following him like baby ducks for 3.5 years. We've made that. There's so much we could say. I got to watch my time here. Praise the Lord. Okay, I think I said everything I want to say there. Okay, Bible reading is difficult for us, in part because of the strange names. Let's be honest. I remember one time I had a friend and we decided to read the New Testament out loud to each other over summer break, which ended up being a blessing. But, you know, we started it out. And those are all those names, let's be honest, you just skip over them in your mind. Well, if we're reading them out loud, you know, Matthew opens up with a genealogy with about a gazillion names in it. One is more unpronounceable than the other. So it forced me to actually see the name and figure out how to pronounce it. And we read through the New Testament, I don't know, 3 or 4 times that summer. We'd meet a couple of times a week and do it for, I don't even remember, a couple hours, and we'd go eat lunch. So I understand. You read these weird names, and then there's names of places you never heard of. There's references to customs. You have no idea what they're talking about. But remember, the writers of the New Testament were not writing to you and me. Otherwise, they would have said, hey, go to Ted Drew's, get a concrete, you know, have you been to the arch yet? Well, if somebody doesn't live in St. Louis, they have no idea what those two things mean. Just like the stuff, the references in this book written by real people who live there to other real people who live there. Those references mean something to them, just like Ted Drew's means ice cream to us, and just like the arch is a monument down on the riverfront to commemorate westward expansion. See, that dynamic goes on in the Bible. It's not insurmountable, but it can help you to know that. Did you ever try to read the Bible and feel really stupid? Because it's just overwhelming. Well, I'm trying to help you. You're not stupid, you just didn't grow up there, so it's not familiar terminology. Bible reading's difficult for us because of the strange names and references to things that we have no clue what they mean, but the writers of the New Testament weren't writing to you and me, they were writing to men and women 2,000 years ago. Now, obviously, God knew that you and I would exist, but God cares about everybody. Do you know God's focus is not America in the 21st century? God's focus is every human being who's ever been born into this world since Adam and Eve. That's who he died for. And he's interacted with every generation for redemptive purposes. The email that I read you at the beginning. He cares about those people. The Bible is written to them as much as it's written to us, as much as it's written to the first century people. But see, one thing you got to understand in the Bible, real people wrote to other real people about real stuff. They weren't thinking about what's ahead. Remember where we started? Oh, this was probably in the first lesson. Americans particularly tend to think in terms of what does the Bible mean to me? It doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what does it say? When Paul wrote Romans, he wasn't writing to you. He didn't know about you. Now, God knew about you, but God was able to help me with Romans, with that example I gave earlier in the lesson when I was so tormented about the person that I care about who was being slandered. He was able to help me. But Paul wasn't writing to me. He was writing to believers in the city of Rome. He hoped to visit them on an upcoming trip, and he wanted them to be ready for him when he came. That's a whole discussion for another night. But they were writing to men and women 2,000 years ago. The names and the geographic references are familiar to all of them, as were the cultural phrases and references. The epistles are easier to understand when you realize that they had a context to them. The writer didn't have to spell out every detail of every point that he made. He was reminding them of stuff he already said. Does that make sense? In fact, Romans is actually the most detailed of the epistles because Paul had never personally visited Rome when he wrote the letter. So it's his most detailed explanation of certain doctrines. That's a whole discussion for another night. These documents were all written to encourage, clarify, and address specific issues of doctrine and behavior. See, we're hoping, part of our problem is we have false expectations about what the Bible will do for us. Everybody in here has played Bible roulette, where you're in a serious situation and you just open at random and hope you get a good verse that'll answer your situation. And everybody in here, I'm sure, can tell me a time when that's exactly what happened. Why? Because God's a wonderful, loving Father. But it wasn't written for that purpose. See, when that Romans 10:2 came to me and brought me such comfort, Paul didn't write for me. He was explaining some things about the Jewish people who had rejected Jesus as their Messiah at that point in their history. But God, because he's supernatural, because he's Almighty God, was able to use the supernatural book to help me. But it wasn't written to me. That will help you if you know that. Now, it doesn't mean you can't get something out of it, because there are eternal, timeless truths in there. I'm just helping you overcome some of the obstacles to reading it. For example, a lot of what's in these epistles deal with challenges that the first century people dealt with, that to us, if you've ever read the epistles, Paul talks a lot about eating meat that was offered to idols. You know, and you read that and you go, what's up with that? What has that got to do with anything? Well, when Rome took control of Palestine, or what is Israel today, they introduced the practice of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. It'd be like if we went to the grocery store today and bought meat out of the meat counter. It's possible that that was, when it was butchered, it was offered in sacrifice to idols. You wouldn't know it, but it was. Well, that became a real big issue for the Jewish people who became Christians, because as you know, they came from a background of very specific dietary laws of what you could and couldn't eat. And there, that's a whole discussion for another night. But we see that and we go, who cares about this eating meat offered to idol stuff? But you understand there's a cultural context there. And there are eternal principles in there that can actually help you and me today. For example, your view may be, well, meat that's offered to an idol, that doesn't mean a thing because there's no other God but God. I'll eat as much as I want because it's nothing. But somebody else from a different background may think, ugh, if I eat meat offered to an idol, oh my gosh, that's like the mortal sin. Well, you, whose conscience is clear, you have no right to judge your brother who doesn't want to eat, just like he has no right to judge you who does want to eat. Does that make sense to everybody? That's a universal principle in a specific cultural issue. The epistles make references to being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses, their dietary laws, their feast days. We read that and we go, you know, don't heal somebody on the Sabbath. Okay, I can keep that one. You know, let me just skip over the one that says, be kind to those who aren't kind to me. Why do I get those kind of rules? Give me the one that says, don't eat meat offered to an idol. I don't even know where to get that kind of stuff. Do you know what I mean? I mean, I know my mind works in kind of an odd way, but praise the Lord. But see, the early church, well, you know this, you know enough, even if you haven't read through the New Testament, you know that Jesus was born into the Jewish nation and came first to the house of Israel. And he didn't mention that the Gentiles are in on this too, because they'd have gone crazy, because the Jews hated the Gentiles. But God's intention was always that the gospel go to the Gentiles. But his own followers, it took them a number of years to recognize we're supposed to be preaching to those people. So there was a lot of contention and a lot of questions about the place of Gentile believers in relation to Jewish believers and the relationship of the law of Moses. What do we do with it? We lived by this for centuries. You see that stuff. Now, there are eternal truths in there that can help us, but it's culturally specific stuff. It would be like if it was written today and it said, watch what you look at when you're on Facebook. Don't look at the women in their underwear. That's not appropriate. I know it's everywhere, but don't do it. I hope you're as bothered by those things coming up as I am when you're on the internet. There's so much stuff. But see, that's a cultural thing that would mean nothing to them. Well, these are cultural things that mean nothing to us. But there are principles in there. Watch where you focus your attention. Watch how you treat your brother in the Lord. You don't really have the right to judge people in certain areas. Yes, we do judge, but how you judge, judging is a whole other issue. When you say that's wrong, you've just made a judgment, and that's okay. If God says it's wrong, you have the right to say it's wrong. But that's another discussion for another day. Praise the Lord. And another thing you see in the epistles, false teachings began to arise almost immediately. I mean, almost immediately. Like Paul establishes a bunch of churches in Galatia, what is today Turkey. And almost as soon as he left, false teachers came in who said you have to keep the law of Moses to be saved, because that's a big issue. Where do we fit the law of Moses into this? And that's a false teaching. Many of the epistles address these false teachings. We could do whole lessons on that. But my point is this, although these unfamiliar words, customs, and cultural issues can make Bible reading challenging, regular reading of the New Testament can help you with this, because regular reading helps you get familiar with the text, which helps you make connections and figure some of this stuff out on your own. After a few times through, you go, wait a minute. Okay, this comes up a lot. This must have been a cultural issue that meant something to them. Now, I don't fully get it yet, but I feel like I'm sort of getting my bearings in this book. Does that make sense to everybody? See, that's what it did for me. And then this is where good teaching comes in too. You do need a good teacher. It'll speed up the process. Let's put it that way, if you have good teaching. That's why I do what I do. I know that what I do is boring a lot of the times. I understand that. That's okay. When you have somebody who's read more than you explain to you what they already know, it can be very helpful. So I'm not knocking teaching at all. I'm a big believer in it. But you'd be amazed what you figure out by regular reading. Because you'll be reading something and you see this word and you go, I don't know what that is. I don't know that. Well, like the third time through, you go, wait a minute. That's a river. That's a river. Okay. And then you go, okay, I got it. That's what regular reading does for you. Now, even though many of the situations, circumstances, and behaviors addressed in the epistles are culturally specific, there are general principles behind much of the teaching the apostles gave, principles that can guide us today. Now, let's pull this all together. My whole point in talking about the stuff we've addressed these last few weeks is to assure you that we can trust the New Testament. Its documents were written by men who for 3.5 years interacted with God incarnate, God in human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. With the exception of Mark and Luke, all the writers of the New Testament were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul didn't come to faith in Christ till after Jesus raised from the dead, but he too was an eyewitness because the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him as he was traveling to Damascus, Syria, to arrest and jail Christians, and then Jesus appeared to him a bunch of times after that. He's an eyewitness as well. Mark got his information that he put in his gospel directly from Peter. Peter led Mark to faith in Christ. Mark grew up in Jerusalem and probably saw Jesus as he ministered. Peter was his father in the faith, and Mark recorded Peter's eyewitness testimony in his gospel. And Luke interviewed numerous eyewitnesses of Jesus. We don't know much about Luke, where he was a Gentile, which he's the only Gentile author in the Bible. He interviewed all kinds of eyewitnesses. He became a traveling companion of Paul on his missionary journeys. So he's traveling with somebody who's regularly being visited by Jesus. He interviews in Jerusalem, in the city of Caesarea, in several other places. He interviews other people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. He researched his book, in other words. Remember, Luke is the guy that Sir William Ramsay called a historian of the First Order. Why? He researched what he wrote. He got his facts straight before he wrote it. Now, Jude and James, each of whom wrote an epistle, they were half-brothers of Jesus. You know this, that Mary's first child was Jesus. She was a virgin when the Holy Spirit formed the human nature of Jesus in her womb, and Jesus incarnated. But after he was born, she and her husband had normal marital relationships, and they had other children. Joseph was their father, not God. Joseph was, because they started having, Joseph, her betrothed, they got married and they started having relations and they produced other children. Jude and James were among those. Now, they thought Jesus was crazy during his earth ministry. But when Jesus died and came back from the dead, Jesus paid James a personal visit after the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. They became believers pretty quick. Praise the Lord. Now, these guys, we've read these verses. I'm not going to read them now because we'll be done in 2 minutes here. All their writings are filled with statements like, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we witnessed this. That's, when you read that, that's not creepy stuff. We saw him, we touched him. No, they're saying we saw this thing that revolutionized our lives. If they were making this stuff up, well, let me say this. Outside information, such as archaeology and secular historical records, consistently confirm what these men wrote. What these men witnessed transformed their lives to the point where they left all to follow Jesus, and they willingly died horrific deaths as martyrs for what they believed. Now, that's an evidence of the reliability of their writings as well. If they made up the information that they wrote, who is willing to die for something they know they made up? The answer is nobody. They truly believed it. They were persuaded. Now, men aren't willing to die for what they don't believe and for what they know is not true. The way in which the New Testament came into being makes it clear that it's not a concocted book. It was and is a natural outgrowth. It was a natural outgrowth of the efforts of the eyewitnesses to tell people what they saw and what they heard so that they too could see and know Jesus and believe on him. Now, like I say, I know this is a tedious one tonight, but I think it's needful. I just want you to read the New Testament, and I'm trying to help you in every way I can. We are done for tonight. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us your wonderful plan of redemption. Thank you, dear Lord Jesus, for revealing yourself through your written word. I pray that everybody who hears this lesson would be increasingly inspired to read your book. Lord, I thank you that as they do, you're right there with them, helping them, urging them on. Look, look, here I am. I said this. I did that. This will help you. Help us, Lord, to hunger to know you more fully through your word. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.